We're reading from Mark's Gospel this evening, which is page 1008, if you've got a Bible in front of you and these ones. We're starting right off at the beginning in Mark chapter 1, the first 8 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'"
We're staying on the same page for our second reading, which is the first 7 verses of chapter 2. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'What does this man speak? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Keep going, right? How far? "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'"
Do keep your Bible open there at Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2. I want to begin with a little bit of dialogue. So Paul, if you're able to just throw some of the responses that people have up on the screen there. We'll do the kind of the modern flip chart technique, if you're up for that. Can you do that? All right? Yeah. It's great, isn't it, to be able to do things off the top of your head as you think about them. So just a little bit of word association. I say X, you say Y. We've done this before, those who have been here before at Christchurch Central. What comes to your mind, or to the general public's mind, or to your friends' minds when you or when I say the word Christianity? Now, we say Christianity. What sort of things come to other people's minds, or to your mind? Let's kind of throw out some of those kind of the responses that we might get. So just the word Christianity. Men in frocks. Bible bashing. Are you fast enough, Paul? So men in frocks, Bible bashing, church.
Religious
religious, irrelevant,
possibly quite boring.
You don't sound quite sure about that. Boring, or yeah, well, what other things that might come to mind?
Judgmental,
uncomfortable. There was somebody else who was going to say something over here. Sorry, rules. Yeah, rules. Have you got them all? Has anyone said something that hasn't appeared up? All of us, isn't it? Sexist, right? We're actually going to be doing that question later on in one of those little talks that Peter did earlier on. We're doing is the Bible sexist later on. Who's actually doing the little slot with that question? Is the Bible sexist? Is that you, Angela? Excellent. We've got the barrister on that. So hold that question over for that day when we have that question answered. Great. Are you there, Paul?
Yeah.
Great. Okay, here they all are. So boring, irrelevant, rules, buildings. Did anyone say buildings? A church, anyway. Other things that might come to my mind is denominations, killjoy, crutch to lean on in times of trouble, those kind of things. I see some heads nodding as well. They're the kind of things that come to people's minds. And sometimes as well, if we're honest, if we're already Christians, to our minds when we think about our faith, sometimes church and going to church meetings, to be honest, can be boring. So that's kind of like the understanding that many folks have in our world and around us, certainly here in Sheffield and around, their view of Christianity. And yet when we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we find that these preconceptions really are misconceptions. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it does not say the beginning of boring news of a divine killjoy. It does not say the beginning of irrelevant news of some out-of-date rules. And nor does it say the beginning of the news about some fairy tales which will be a psychological crutch for you in times of trouble and hardship. And Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1 says the beginning of the gospel, which literally means the good news, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's basically saying that Jesus Christ is himself good news, and Christianity is good news. And over these next 10 weeks or so, certainly these first 3 weeks of January, we're getting really back to the basics of what Christianity is all about. I'm aware that we're just at the beginning of the year, and so there's still plenty of folks, our friends and folks that would normally be with us aren't with us this evening, but we thought when we were planning it, we'd just get stuck straight on in and start thinking about Jesus tonight and start getting on with it, with a flavour, the taste of what will be coming in next week and the week after and into these first 10 weeks of the new year. Basically, the material that we're going to be doing is Christianity Explored. Now, Christianity Explored it's a course which has been developed to help people get to grips and understand who Jesus is. And it was initially developed away in Australia and came out as Christianity Explained, which is kind of like a 6-week course. And that was taken by a friend of mine, and I know a number of others here know him, Rico Tice, who works in London, and he developed that into a longer course called Christianity Explored. Fundamentally, the aim of the course is simply to open up Mark's Gospel, to help people understand who Jesus is as they simply read the Bible for themselves. Now, something that I've said time and time again here at Christchurch Central is, don't take my word for anything, but do take God's word for it. That's what this course is that we'll be doing over these next 10 weeks or so. Really saying to each of us here, and I hope as well, saying to our friends, saying to our loved ones who don't yet know about Jesus Christ, look, start thinking about him. Get a hold of a Bible, open up Mark's Gospel, and start having a read for it for yourself. I remember going and doing a baptism visit some time ago in Fulwood, and initially the couple that asked me to go and see them were really very, very positive indeed. They'd heard a little bit about me at the Mother and Toddlers Club. that perhaps I wasn't the best person to talk to about baptism because I might be a bit negative because they weren't going to church at all at that point. So, but they thought they didn't want to be hypocrites, so they would go against the advice of some of their friends and have a chat with me. So we met once and we had a really good conversation. We met again. And at the end of the second meeting with them, I gave them a copy of Mark's Gospel and I said, well, look, you know, why don't we get together a little bit more over these next over the next couple of weeks? Why don't you have a read of about Jesus for yourself? And they basically said no, thank you. They'd had two good meetings with me. They'd realised that Jesus Christianity wasn't really for them. And I said, well, we've not really actually got down to anything. Actually, I've been getting to know you, and you've been getting to know me, but we've not really been getting to know Jesus at all yet. And they said, well, no, thanks, but we'll leave it. So I took the copy of Mark's Gospel that I had, and I just simply said, well, look, let me just leave it on your coffee table. Because I really believe that in that book is the greatest gift ever. And I just want you to think, every time you walk past the coffee table there, if you do leave it there, it's the greatest gift on earth. I just want to challenge you, can you really walk by it every day? I hope that one day you just will pick it up and actually have a read of Jesus for yourself. And I don't know if you saw it in the news or heard in the news. I heard yesterday on the radio in the car, Radio 2, yesterday afternoon about this Dutchman, John de Boer. He's one of the biggest, some others are already laughing there. You no doubt heard the story. He gave away, he's a Dutchman, he owns a big jewellery company, and he gave away 3,800 diamonds for Christmas. And only 30 of them were received. All the others were thrown away by people who thought they were fake. It was 3,800 of his best customers. And they didn't even bother to look. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Astonishing. And in a sense, I think the same is true often with many folk who don't actually give Christianity a second thought. And sometimes Christians like myself, we don't help because we give Christianity a boring name, or we give the impression it's all about rules or men in frocks. But it's not. It's about Jesus Christ. Christianity is about Jesus, as the name implies. The big question is, was he a good moral teacher? Was he just simply a Galilean carpenter? Was he just a compassionate miracle worker? Or was he just a great figure of history? What was he? That's what we're thinking about tonight. Who was Jesus? Why was he? Why is he such good news? Well, Mark has already basically given away a little bit of a clue there. Chapter 1, verse 1 of this biography of Jesus, he basically says is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The word Christ isn't simply Jesus' surname. The word basically means anointed king. So it's basically saying King Jesus, God's anointed King Jesus. Which actually in its day, if Mark was highly likely, Mark was writing his gospel in the time of Emperor Nero, the Roman Emperor, who put a lot of Christians to death. And so this was a very outrageous and extraordinarily brave thing for Mark to claim at the very beginning of his gospel, that there is a greater king than Nero. There's a greater emperor. And it's Jesus Christ. It's King Jesus, Christ Jesus. There's a higher authority even than Nero. And that's where he begins. And so he kind of like nails his colours to the mast at the very beginning of his book, basically saying that Jesus is God's King. He's the Son of God, he goes on to say. Basically the term Son of God was often used in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, as a reference basically to the King of Israel. To the King of God's people, as the Son of God. In fact, Israel itself, often God's people were known as the Son of God, but particularly the King was known as that. And so it's a very high accolade, simply saying, he's the Son of God. He is God's King on earth. That's the claim that Mark starts his whole book with. And then he immediately gets down to the evidence. What's the evidence that he brings before us, before the readers, to actually substantiate that claim that Jesus is King, God's King? Well, the first thing that he makes the statement about is that Jesus basically has God's power, God's authority to teach. Look across at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1 over the page there. They were in Capernaum, That's Jesus with his friends, with the disciples. And immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they, the people who were in the synagogue, were there. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. See, the people were surprised. They were astonished at Jesus' method of teaching. No doubt the scribes, the intellectual religious folk of Jesus' day, did what many people do nowadays when they're teaching. They continually make reference to other people's works, to some sort of specialist or to an expert in the field that they are presenting and teaching upon. So, as so-and-so says, or Bertrand Russell says, and they'd quote him to kind of undergird and give some authority to what they're saying. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't say, you've heard that scribe so-and-so said this, or this expert said that. His primary way of teaching was actually, I say to you. In fact, sometimes you'd say, you've heard it said, but I say this, that, or the other. Jesus claimed an authority of his own. I've already said that one of the things that I often say here at Christ Church Central is, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Well, Jesus actually does say, take my word for it. And he claims to be able to do that. Astonishing authority that he claims with his own teaching. And those that are around him and who hear him actually acknowledge this in what he teaches. They're astonished at it. It makes sense. It makes sense of their world. It makes sense of their lives. They are amazed at Jesus is teaching and astounded by it. I've recently discovered, although when I tell people that I've recently discovered this, they go, oh, you know, I remember telling Hugh that I just discovered that I was competitive. And he nearly laughed his head off. You know, did you not know that? Well, I didn't actually. I thought everyone was like me. And then I told a few people that I was competitive. One or two, I think they're probably just other competitive men who don't really see it as a bloke thing. Paul Robinson was one of them. But I'm competitive, not in a normal man kind of a way. I did this psychological test. I'm one of those people who are particularly competitive, so much so that I won't do something or have a go at something if I know I'm going to fail. I only have a go at doing things that I know I'm going to win at. I'm that bad. And I've just been thinking as we've approached the new year that may be one of the reasons why I have never made New Year's resolutions. Because I know that I just never have done. I've just wiped out. There's no way I'm going to be able to do it. So why? Why try? I want to win. I don't want to lose. See, I know that within me that there's a big mind the gap between what I say and what I actually achieve. And yet Jesus is extraordinary. He teaches, and he backs up what he teaches with his life. So he actually teaches. He teaches his followers, he teaches us through the scriptures, through the Bible, to basically love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And on the cross, the back end of Mark's Gospel, the back end of Luke and John in particular, the other Gospels, Jesus is there on the cross and he prays for those who are crucifying him. He was innocent. And he prays, Father, forgive them. He's the one who taught us to forgive, to love our enemies, and he does. He actually carries through into his life what he says. I can't. And I don't know any other human beings that can, actually. Certainly those that are closest to me. We get to know each other well. We know where the hypocrisy is. Jesus is astonishingly different. He does back up what he says in his life as well. So the first thing about Jesus is he has authority, has power to teach. But he wasn't merely a teacher. Jesus' power and authority over sickness as well. So turn on to Mark chapter 1, or stay on the same page, and look down at verses 29 to 31. Jesus heals many is the little title there in the black, the darker type. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand
and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him, or serve them. See, Jesus, I mean, it's so understated, isn't it, this as well? I mean, we've all seen, haven't we, the American television evangelists, where they ship in the camera crews, and to sort of really observe the big miracle going on. Well, this is so understated, it's unbelievable. But, well, that is a ring of truth or authenticity in what Mark is writing. Simply says that Jesus goes there and he takes up on a hand and says, you know, time to get up. Just at a touch, he's healed. It's quite awesome. And the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, contain over 30 incidents of where Jesus healed the blind, he healed the lame, he healed the deaf, and he heals the sick in general, like lepers. And just three verses after this, we see that he's healing many people. Whole crowds, many people seem to be coming to him and flocking around him and squeezing in on him and are seeking his healing. And he is able to heal them. He does heal them. Verse 40, he actually heals a leper. Of course, leprosy was the equivalent to, in the first century anyway, to something like AIDS in terms of its severity and the social stigma attached. Jesus has this awesome power to heal. And by chapter 2, verse 12, turn over the page there. It's good that we did read all the way to the end of that section rather than stopping earlier. We find that everyone is amazed and saying, we've never saw anything like this. Jesus is astonishing in terms of his ability to heal. It's remarkable, isn't it, that even not just recorded in the Bible, but there are other historians. There's a first century historian called Paul Barnett. He's actually a Church of England or an Anglican bishop down in Australia, in Sydney. But before becoming a bishop and before being ordained, first and foremost, he's a first century historian. He's written a number of books about Jesus, and he's written this one here, Is the New Testament History? And he makes very clear indeed from other sources, like a guy called Josephus, who's either Samaritan or Jewish historian, who makes certainly wasn't a Christian, and was renowned for being a little bit of an enemy, perhaps, to Christians. And he makes the claim, Josephus himself makes the claim, that Jesus was renowned for doing amazing miracles. So evidence outside the Bible, which backs up what the Bible says, what Mark gives as evidence of Jesus' power and authority, not only to teach, but over sickness. And then a third block of evidence that Mark comes to back up this, he started out by saying Jesus is the Christ, he is the King, he is the Son of God. And the third bit of evidence that he brings before us, the reader, is that Jesus had power and authority over nature. Turn over to the page there to chapter 4 and look at verse 35 and following with me. Jesus calms a storm. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm, literally a whirlwind, arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But as he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. It's interesting, isn't it? Again, probably another bit of evidence that of the eyewitness testimony going on here. Don't have to say that Jesus' head was on a cushion, but that's a little bit of authenticity, I think, that comes through there in verse 38. There's Jesus at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. He's asleep. And they wake him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was great calm. And again, it's so understated, isn't it? There's this huge, great, big storm going on. Basically, the boat is being swamped. There's water coming in. And these hardened fishermen who've been working on this lake all their lives, well, I mean, they do the thing that would, well, certainly for Peter, would have got him a big failure in the local sort of skipper of a fishing boat on the Lake of Galilee Incorporated Company, to go and wake the carpenter up. That's a lot, you know. If you've been asked that question, that'd be the last thing you'd do, is go and wake a carpenter up, especially a sleeping one. But that's what they do. And the sleeping carpenter just gets up and he simply says, "Peace, be calm." And it's peaceful and calm, and that's it. Mark simply wants to say in his understated way, "Well, that's me evidence. Point proved. They cry, 'Teacher, do you not care? We're perishing.'" There, verse 38. He stands, "Peace, be still," and immediately, not gradually, not after a bit of a while, immediately, we read in verse 39, the wind dies down, it's completely calm. Rico Tice, as he's developed Christianity Explored, he has this line, he says, "Try it for yourself sometime. You know, when you're crossing the channel or something and then the sea's a bit high, you know, go out on deck and have a go at telling the waves and the wind to be quiet." But he does advise that you'd be better off doing it on your own and making sure that there's nobody around to listen in to what you're saying. It is extraordinary. And that's exactly what the disciples of Jesus' disciples witnessed that day. And no wonder the passage actually ends there in verse 41. "They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?' Whoever he is, he has the power and authority to teach. He has power and authority over sickness, and he has power and authority over nature as well." And in the next chapter, Jesus' followers find that he has even more power than they've seen up until now. Jesus has astonishing power in the face of the thing that causes most fear to the human life, to the human heart. Basically, Jesus has power and authority over death. Many of us in our culture would rather avoid death, would rather not talk about it. It's very easy to block death out of our minds, especially if we've never experienced bereavement or had a close scare with being advised by a GP to go and see a specialist over some matter. If we've never had those things, then it's quite easy for us to cruise through our lives and actually keep death quite distant from us. Love, doesn't it? Love has this great power to enrich our lives. And that power to enrich our lives is only matched by death's power to embitter and to break us when a loved one dies, or when we hear that a loved one is probably going to die. And it's that kind of scenario that we come to here in chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel. See, Jesus confronts death as its master with total and absolutely calm control over even death. We think astonishing calm control that he had over the wind and the waves, but he has exactly the same calm control even in the face of death. Look at verse 21-24. This whole love's power to enrich our lives and only matched by death's power to embitter it was about to happen to this religious leader called Jairus. Chapter 5 and verse 21. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered round him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly." It's a very strong way Mark has put it there, isn't it? This guy falls at Jesus' feet. He's in a desperate trouble of heart and emotion. He implores Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." His daughter's facing death. And this is a terrible moment for him. It reminds me of, I think, probably one of the most difficult things that I've had to do in my life in terms of bereavement. And that was the death of my sister's daughter, Ruth. And my sister Carol asked me and to join her husband Phil, my brother-in-law Phil, basically for the two of us, for Phil, Ruth's dad, and for me, to lower the coffin into the ground. And it was desperate. It's a little white coffin. And you're shaking as you lower this little body into the ground. It's appalling. And you look around, you don't take much in the tears, but you look around at a family that are just distraught around you. Well, that is the situation that we're in here. with this guy Jairus. Terrible, terrible situation. That's the intensity of this passage. And chapter 5, verse 35 says this: while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Terrible. He didn't want to hear those words. Why trouble the teacher any further? And then astonishingly, this is Jesus when he confronts death. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Now that is shocking, isn't it? To say that to a guy who's just been told that his daughter is dead. Jesus is either incredibly stupid. I mean, he's either the biggest moron that walked the planet, or he's an absolute charlatan that we really should give no time whatsoever to at all. Well, he really did have power and authority over death. This is a grieving man. Jairus, your daughter's just died. Jesus hears it and says, well, trust me. Jesus either needs a bullet in the brain, or he can carry it through. Now Mark, I think, is telling us that he can carry it through. Now Jesus then heads off, doesn't he, with the family, to the family, to the house, with Jairus there, verse 37, he followed. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, brother of James. They go into the house. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. The little girl really had died. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. You see, they think Jesus is the idiot. They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And again, it's so understated, isn't it? And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Well, wouldn't you be? Overcome with amazement. They were astonished. The message is really very, very clear from Mark. It's as easy for Jesus to raise a person from death, as it is for us to wake someone from sleep. Tanya and I had the first lion we've had for ages today, this morning. Woke at about 9 o'clock. All the children were all on a sleepover somewhere, some with grandparents, some with Stephen Sue Cooper, and it was kind of like bliss, you know, we normally wake. It doesn't take long to wake us up. And Mark is telling us it's easy for Jesus to wake someone from death as it is for you to go and wake your friend up who's sleeping. And Jesus has power and authority to teach over sickness, over nature, and even over death. And so, Paul, throw those things back up on the screen again that we started with. Do they really fit authentic with authentic Christianity? When we read about Jesus and we hear him and we see what he does, can we really say, I'm not interested in him? Can we really say, this is boring? Can we really say, this is a divine killjoy? Would Jairus have said that? No. It's a divine giver of life. Can we really say that's okay for you to believe? Well, no, Jesus is the person that really we can't walk away from. Let's take a moment, shall we? Just have a couple of minutes break, shall we? I can see that it's getting warm in here. We need to open a couple of windows at the back. Let's just turn to the people that we're sat near and next to, and just have a brief conversation about this Jesus, and say, well, as I head out into the new year, I mean, what are the key things about this Jesus that you want to take into your life tomorrow, the week ahead, or if you've yet really to believe and come to know and follow this Jesus, what are the big questions that are in your mind at this point that you'd want to ask of him? So let's just turn and let's have a little chat with one another for a moment. Let's open some windows and have a little bit of a break before coming back for the final section. Okay. Utopia Coffee Bar is actually doing really well out of us as a church, and I think we ought to be taking a little bit of the takings there. So not, you know. But at the end of our meeting here in this room, you may want to just carry on with those conversations you've been having, or get a hold of Peter and say, you know, what about those who've never heard? The question you might want to ask, well, I don't know. I was going to give you another question, Mike. Once, Pete. I won't do that, Tim. But I think one of the areas about those who've never heard is often that can be intermingled with grief. Actually, people who ask that question. The reason why we have those little question times is so that folks, as we come along to our meetings, can understand that Christianity does make sense, but also to equip us to be able to answer those questions in our day-to-day lives. I guess that sometimes when people are asked that question, what about those who've never believed? Sometimes grief isn't that far away. Perhaps a loved one might have died, and they hadn't actually come to know Jesus yet. That's quite a serious issue that we also need to keep in mind when we're answering those questions as well. And it kind of fits with a little bit with you know, what I'm saying about Jesus has authority over death. He is someone we can trust our death to. And a supreme authority, even over the most frightening thing, the most fearful thing. But as we read through Mark's Gospel, actually, those four things so far aren't the most astonishing things that Mark claims about Jesus. The most astonishing thing is that is Jesus has power and authority to forgive sins. And so turn back to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12, the reading that we had earlier on. Basically what happens here is this situation where Jesus is gathered with a great crowd. They're in this fellow's house, who must be apoplectic when he realises that his roof is being ripped open. Verse 3, there's these four friends have brought their paralytic friend, they've carried him there, and they lower him down through the roof there in verse 4. When Jesus there in verse 5 sees their faith, he says to the paralytic, he doesn't say you are healed, which is kind of like what we'd expect him to say. We got to know that Jesus is the great healer. He actually says to this fellow, my son, your sins are forgiven. That is probably the most astonishing thing that Jesus makes a claim over, the power, the authority to actually forgive sins. Jesus isn't interested in curing the man at that stage. He's interested in talking about his sin and saying that his sin is forgiven. We need to get perhaps a bit more of a better grasp of this word sin, and we'll be doing that over the next couple of weeks with Christianity Explored. But Rico Tice talks and tells about a report that the Independent newspaper ran. There's an article on the seven deadly sins a couple of years ago, and the writer of that report said this: in this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinning is much more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system. That's true, isn't it? I mean, sin is something that's titillating, and we don't see it as very serious. And yet the Bible takes sin very, very seriously indeed. Now, the Bible talks about it being basically our biggest problem. Sin is to rebel, to ignore God, to run our lives without reference to Him. We've all lived our lives basically saying we want to live our way rather than anybody else's way or God's way. Now, that basically, fundamentally, is sin. It's our biggest problem. And God, the Bible teaches, is rightfully angry with us because of our rebellion against Him. And the fact that Jesus comes along and basically says that He forgives this guy's sin, the fact that it really is the most astonishing claim that Jesus makes, and that isn't missed at all by the religious leaders of the day. They see it as the most astonishing thing that Jesus claims. There in verse 7, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, they have no problem at all with the guy who's been lowered through the roof being a sinner. They accept that. But it's the fact that Jesus thinks he's got a right to forgive him. That's blasphemy. Only God can do that, they say. So it wasn't lost on them at all. So the big question that we started with there was, who do we think Jesus is? The claim here is that he is the one who has God's authority even to forgive sins. He has power and authority over sickness. He has power and authority over nature. He has power and authority to teach. He has power and authority over death. But ultimately as well, he has power and authority to forgive sins. And so as we draw to conclusion, get to draw to conclusion, as the children, we can hear them coming piling down the corridor there. Basically, Mark seeks to persuade us, to persuade his readers to believe that Jesus is God's King, the Christ, that he is the Son of God. If that is true, that it's not some abstract idea, it is truth that should affect tomorrow and Tuesday and the week, the month, the whole of 2004. And the question that we really want to be asking ourselves, whether we've come to that point in our lives or not, where we first accepted Jesus as our King, every single one of us, whether we've got to that point or not, need to ask ourselves, do we actually treat Jesus as King? See, many of us have been following him and say we are his followers, but do we treat him genuinely and sincerely as our teacher? Treat him as the one who has authority over our death? How do we? How will we respond when it comes to hearing the death of a loved one, our death? Do we trust him with it? And what about our sins? Do we trust him as being the one who can either forgive or not forgive our sins? It's up to him. Do we actually trust him to have that divine right? Do we believe that? Do we live like we believe that, with humility that actually prayerfully says, please forgive me, and I'm totally dependent on you making your mind up whether to or not? Now, that's the Jesus of Mark's Gospel, and that's the Jesus we're going to be getting to know over these next weeks. So I just wonder if we just spend a moment in quiet now, shall we? And just think about the week ahead, the year ahead. 2004 brings all sorts of hopes and fears. And it's just striking, isn't it, that every single thing we thought about this evening that Jesus has power and authority over, we're likely to know folks or to face these things ourselves in the future. And each of them are things that make us vulnerable as human beings. A lack of knowledge and not knowing enough doesn't often make me vulnerable. And I'm sure you're the same. And yet Jesus is the teacher. Illness, natural disasters, death, failure, guilt, sin, these things make us very vulnerable indeed. And we will face them in this new year. And so let's take a moment now to quietly make a new start. A new start as individuals, a new start as a church with Jesus, our teacher, our healer, our sovereign King, God's King, our forgiver. Let's spend a moment of quiet to pray briefly.